First Samuel, chapter 17. Jim asked me if I had a title for my message, which I don't have a title for my message. You pressed me to come up with one, I don't think I could. But I have kind of a devotional message to share with you tonight that actually what I really wanted to talk about Lot tonight, and I just couldn't make that topic click. So here we are. I've got some thoughts from the story of David and Goliath. And what I'm going to do here is I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read a section, and then I'll have a few things to say. And then we'll read the next section. I'll have a few more things to say. We'll have time to go. But hopefully we'll get through the whole story anyway. But I guess just a couple of comments to preface the message. I don't know what the general opinion is here, but I think David probably was a young man, not a little boy. That you've seen a lot of pictures. I know I was looking at Jackson's Bible there, and they show David as kind of a kid, maybe around 10 or 12. I think David was probably minimum 16 in this story. He was a youth, right? A young man. Not that that's really pertinent to what I'm going to say, but and I don't know that for sure, but that's what I think. I think he was probably a young man, maybe as much as 20. Let's start reading here in verse 1. And the Bible says this: Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Soko, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Soko and Azekah in Ephesdemon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Father, I ask you to bless the time we spend here tonight in your word. Commit this time into your hands, Lord. I ask that you would use me in the best way you can, Father. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. There are some giants in the land that we live in. We all have personal giants in our life, right? And you have things that seem to be problematic, things you're afraid of, right? And this is by no means going to be an exhaustive list, but there's two things particularly that are on my mind right now that are going on in our country, and I think that they are foundationally problematic, not only for Christianity, but for society and really for the world. And one of those is what's going on with homosexuality in the United States of America. In 2009, almost exactly 10 years ago, John Baldacci signed into law a law the legislation had passed to legalize same-sex marriage in Maine. At the time, we were one of maybe two or three states. It was a handful, right? It's 2009. And so it became legal in the state of Maine, and then in November of that same year, by a people's referendum or veto, that law was overturned. And we actually, in the state of Maine, banned same-sex marriage by a pretty wide margin by voting standards today, by about 53% to 47%, okay? And at that time, there were 31 states that had legally banned same-sex marriage, right? You know, today, there is not a single state that same-sex marriage is not legal, 10 years later. And the majority of those states that would ban same-sex marriage cannot because of what's happened in our courts. The judicial system is what has overturned those rulings. Because I think if it wasn't for those laws, there still would be plenty of states that had those marriages banned. But it's more than just same-sex marriage. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. We live in a time that if you say as politely as you possibly can that you think homosexuality is wrong, you're a homophobe. Right? That's the way it is, right? You cannot speak even, I'm not talking about viciously, I'm just talking about in conversation. It's very difficult to bring those things up. This is how far we've come in 10 years. Because 10 years ago, you could still take a position against this stuff. And I'm not saying we shouldn't take a position, we should, and that's my point here, right? This is a giant. And sometimes I feel like the armies of Israel here as they face Goliath about this issue. And I realized at a time it's been the pretty distant past right now, that I was just, the way I was handling the situation is I was just keeping my mouth shut. And we really need to at least speak up. And it's really interesting, something I found, because I decided that I was going to, when I had an opportunity, I was going to say that I believe it's wrong. That I think it's a sin against nature, and I think it's a problem. You know, the people who are involved in this sin, I'm not against these people. I'm not. It's a sin like any other sin, you know? I have my own problems. And there was a time I didn't feel this way, and they have their own problems. They need the same thing that I need. It's a different thing, but they need the same thing, right? But at the same time, we need to take a stand against it, because what's happening is our rights are being eroded. And it won't be very long in the way we're going that as a church, we won't have the right to refuse to marry a same-sex couple. You've got already personal businesses, and you all know what I'm talking about, people who make wedding cakes for a living, refusing to make a wedding cake. Not even refusing, politely saying, you know what, my heart really won't be in it. I think you should just go somewhere else. And they're sued by this couple, and they lose to the tune of hundreds of thousands of dollars. This is what's going on in our country. People aren't even turning, aren't even thinking twice about it. Something we need to stand up for. To me, this is an issue that has become a giant in our land. And along with the other issue that I'm going to talk about, which is abortion, and the thing that really stuck in my craw here recently, and I'm going to read this quote because if I don't, I'm going to get a problem. But I saw this woman, I can't remember where I saw her, in the news somewhere. Her name was Christine Quinn. She's a lesbian politician from New York. She's not a congresswoman or anything. She's active in New York politics. She said this out loud: when a woman gets pregnant, that is not a human being inside her. It's a part of her body. I think it was the same day that Rob and Julia posted that picture of their baby. Right, their ultrasound, right? I think it was the same day or the day after I saw that. So I see that picture of their baby, and back when Julie was pregnant with Henry, I think it was, Rob showed me a picture of an ultrasound, which I've never been good at. You know, I look at that, and I have no idea what I'm looking at, right? Not this one that they just showed me, but, and I said to Rob, it looks just like you. And now we can look right into the womb, and we actually see a baby that looks like Rob and Julia from inside of the womb. Now, how can you say that that's not a human being? Well, you can say it if you decided something wrong in your mind, right? This is a giant in our country. We do have there's some things going on in this country right now that are, interestingly enough, a couple of states right now have actually, I think Alabama has actually banned abortion. Now, hopefully it's going to stand, but I doubt that it will. But they've actually made it against the law to have an abortion in any shape or form. I know that... I believe it's Georgia has made abortion illegal after the sixth week. In contrast to that, New York, it's legal to have abortion to the 24th week of pregnancy. And right up until full term, if the health or life of the mother is at stake. You know what that means? If a woman says, I'm depressed, her health is at stake, and she can abort that baby. You know, I have never been an anti-abortion activist, but I'm a firm believer, as I'm sure all of you are, that abortion is murder. But there's something about both of these issues that these are attacks foundationally on creation. Do you understand that the issue of feminism and abortion is attack against the God-given role of motherhood? The Bible says that Adam named Eve, named his wife Eve. And you know, you remember why the Bible says that he named her Eve? It says because she was the mother of all the living. Women, you were created for the purpose of motherhood. It's what you were created for. I'm not saying that women can't do anything else. I'm not saying that women aren't equal to men. But this is your primary purpose. This is the primary purpose of your creator in your life. You know, we live in a time when men and women are switching their roles back and forth. You know, men are women are men. Nobody can decide which bathroom to go into anymore. And it seems like it's just a weird societal problem, but it's not. It's an attack against the foundation of everything that is right in this world. It's an attack against God. And that's exactly what it is. Homosexuality is the same way. When we reject something, and you know, that's what the Bible says about homosexuality, right? It's a sin against nature. You know, that means that's something that you don't need anybody to teach you about. That the creation itself teaches you, without ever saying it, that that's wrong. And we live in a world where, basically, it is assumed to be right. And I frankly believe that there are a ton of people who actually believe there is nothing wrong with it. But I still believe that the majority of people know that it's wrong. But they're afraid to say that it's wrong. Right? This is a giant in our life. And it can become a giant in our life. And I've made up my mind that when I have the opportunity, I'm going to try to speak in love about what's the truth. And something that I've found is when I do that, people are ready to get on board. They're ready to agree with you. And it's a battle that needs to be fought, because otherwise, I think we're going to lose even the opportunity to save them. That's a giant one, and there's a ton of other ones, and this is by no means an exhaustive message here about that, but we need to stand up against the things that are ungodly, and not just these issues, but others as well. In verse 12, now David was the son of that Ephrathite, of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the next Abinadab, and the third Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said to David, take now for thy brethren an ephah of parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto their captains of their thousands, and look now, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning, and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight. And they shouted for battle, for Israel and the Philistines had put the army in array, army against army. How does David find himself at the battle? Does he go there because he's seeking glory? Because he wants to be king? No. That's right. He was there out of obedience. As a matter of fact, it seems to me as I read this text that he began to follow Saul into battle like everybody else, but instead of going to battle, he decided that he was really probably more important back at the sheepfold, right? And that's what he did. He returned, and then his dad said to him, hey, go down there, take this food, talk to your brothers, right? You know, the Bible teaches really clearly that honor, before honor is always humility, right? And David had a spirit of humility, but I'm going to say something else here. I believe firmly that God's greater will for your life is going to be found on the path of obedience, not on the path of looking for God's greater will. Okay? The way that we're going to figure out what God wants us to do is by doing what we know God wants us to do every day. That's how we're going to find that out. And it's not something that I hear in this church by any means, but something that I have heard and I have seen that I think is really dangerous. We have a lot of organized Christian activities in fundamental Christianity. And one of the things that was popular, and I know that my kids talked about this when they were kids, is you take these kids to a camp or to a retreat or something, and you get them in a room, and you put a lot of pressure on them to try to figure out what God's will is for their life. And they're 8, and they're 9, or they're 10. There's a problem with that, folks. That's not what we should be teaching kids. Now, I'm not saying that we should never say, God has a will for your life. We should teach kids that. Or that maybe God wants you to be a missionary, but to pressure them to the point that we want them to make a decision. What will you do with your life for God? We got to be careful about that, folks. We have to be careful about that. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be an example. We're supposed to teach them the truths of the Word of God. We're supposed to put them on the path, keep them on the path. But at the end of the day, they're going to find God's greater will for their life the same way that David did. That's where we're going to find it. It's on the path of obedience. That's what it is. Let's go on. 12. What am I at here? I take notes and they end up being nothing but a hindrance. Yes. Thank you. 22. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper and ran to the army and came and saluted his brethren. And he talked with them. Behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same word, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy the Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and thy naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another, and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. If you set out to do something for God, no matter how small it is, you can expect opposition. And sometimes that opposition comes from within, and sometimes it comes from without, but you are going to face opposition. In this case with David, he faced the angry ridicule of his eldest brother, Eliab, right? What are you doing? You know, he gets accused of something that's not the truth at all. But later on, Saul, I don't think being mean to David, but Saul discourages him too, doesn't he? He says, You can't go fight with this guy. Now, humanly speaking, Saul was right. Humanly speaking, David couldn't go out and fight with him. Although I do believe David fought him as a human, and there's no miracle involved here. But, you know, Saul's looking on, he's not looking on David or at the battle the way David is. But he's discouraged by these two men. Now, David is not discouraged personally because he's convinced that he can do what needs to be done. But there's discouragement. Have you ever set out to do something for the Lord and ended up in a situation like this, right? Unexpectedly discouraged. And maybe it's somebody who means well, who's trying to protect you and says something like Saul did. Or maybe it's somebody who's, for some other reason, angry with you. I remember one year, this is a long time ago, it was on the first night of vacation Bible school. And I can't remember the circumstances. It might have been one of the years we were without a pastor. And we were getting ready to go, and for some reason, I can't remember the circumstances, but we were running late. I either got out of work late or something. But it's the first night, and we're getting ready to go out the door, and I just finished supper, and the phone rang, and I picked it up, and it was a lawyer. And the lawyer was calling to tell me that Beverly Levine was in the process of starting legal action against me for timber I had stolen from her that was on the border between my property and her property. That's adversity. And that's not adversity that happened coincidentally, I don't believe, because of, you know, it was just time for it to happen. This is the same situation, right? When you set out to do something for God, expect it and be ready for it, right? And you've got to know in your mind and be convinced in your mind that what you're doing is something that God wants you to do. And you're going to have to fight through it. Even something like this, you know, an opportunity to preach here tonight. There is a spiritual warfare that's going on. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But if you've ever done anything for God, and I know everybody here has, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's a little thing, sometimes it's a big thing. But there is going to be a battle, and there's going to be some adversity. David says in verse 34, "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept thy father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said moreover, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him." Jeremiah 6:16. Somebody want to look that up and read it for me? Jeremiah 6, verse 16. I see this as exactly what David is doing here, right? He is relying on what he has proven. Okay? And we're at a time in Christianity where there's a lot of stuff that's new, right? There's a lot of experts, right? And I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel pressure to do something that is against the advice of an expert. You ever feel like that? Right? And I don't know what it is, but everybody's a specialist. Everybody's a specialist. At work, we have a human resources specialist. Why is everybody a specialist these days? Right? There's a ton of experts. And the expert advice for David was, here's some armor, and here's some mail, and here's a sword, and here's a helmet. Put these on, and this will help you go fight the battle. But David, he didn't follow the expert's advice. What he did is he walked in the old paths, and we need to do the same thing. And I'm not saying that things don't change, because they do. But the fundamentals of the faith are the same. And we need to walk in those old paths. And we need to be sure that the things that we adopt in fundamental Christianity and in our lives and in our churches are things that are proven. Because it's been 2,000 years there have been people walking in this way. And we need to be careful if we're going to do the work of God that we're doing it in the right way. Because there is a way. And there's also a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof are what? The ways of death. What do you think would have happened to David if he would have gone out in Saul's army? He would have beat Goliath? He wouldn't have. He would have died. That's what happened. It seemed like the best thing to do, but he hadn't proved it. We have a responsibility to prove those things. And I'm going to say something tonight that I don't want you to misunderstand me with what I'm about to say here. And I don't want you to think that if you disagree with me or if you don't see things the way I do, that I'm against you, because I'm not. I just want to put an observation out there that I have made over the years, and I just feel like the Lord would have me say it. I am concerned about the role of Bible colleges in Christianity today. I'm concerned about them. And I'm concerned about them for a couple reasons. One of the reasons that I'm concerned is that I cannot find a Bible college in the Bible. I can't. It's not there. And if it is there, you can show me. But what I find in the Bible are local churches headed by a pastor, populated by people from that area, and that in that church, the pastor is supposed to lead people into the truth, right? That's what the church is supposed to do. Now, if you've gone to Bible college and benefited from it, I am not against you. I am not trying to say you shouldn't have gone. I'm not trying to say that. But that's the first reason that I'm concerned about it. The other thing that concerns me about Bible colleges is they're new. 100 years ago, there were no such thing, and especially not in the way that they are today. Think about this for a second. The model God's created is a local church headed by a pastor. Let's say you have the best pastor in the world. Is there any chance he's going to teach you 100% right? Even if he tries to, he's going to make some mistakes. Right? How much damage can that man do with his mistakes? Let's say he has a congregation of 1,000 people, and each one of them reach 100 people with those same mistakes. Do you see what happens? There's a buffer. But a Bible college is a different thing. Now, you take that same good man, you put him at the head of an institution that processes 100 or 200 or 500 or 1,000 kids a year. And those same errors are impressed upon them. And then they go out and they reach a greater amount of people. The propensity for the introduction of error is huge. And I think that there are Bible colleges that are true to the Word of God, and they're doing the best they possibly can. But we all know that there are Bible colleges out there that have propagated error. And it is a tragedy. We know it. And we know that there are Bible colleges out there that at one time were solid and are no longer solid. The propensity for the propagation of error is huge with the Bible college model. The second thing I see is that it causes division, because as human beings, we have a tendency to identify with groups. So now we identify with that college that we went to. And we have a tendency to support the people from that college and that college regardless of what they do. You've seen this with Bob Jones. Bob Jones University was a university. They were solid at one time. They are so far off the map right now, you could even hardly recognize them as a Christian college. Am I wrong? And there are people that will still support them because that's where they went. It's something that we need to be careful. Have we proven these correctly? Have we allowed them into our lives correctly? Have we done what David did with Saul's army? I think we need to be careful. I think we need to be wise about it. We know the New Testament church is an institution that's God-ordained. And we have responsibilities here, folks, individually. We have responsibilities. You know, a verse the pastor quotes a lot, he says it's from the book of Hebrews that we're supposed to obey them to have a rule over us. You know, that literally translated means to be persuadable. we have a responsibility to listen to what our pastor says and be persuaded. Because he has a God-ordained position. And you can look in the Bible and see that even bad men, and I'm not trying to suggest that Pastor Townsend is by any means, I think he's a good man, I think he's doing a good job. But even bad men who are in position, God-ordained positions, God uses them and God blesses them. Right? And don't misunderstand me. I have not always been right in this area, but I'm convinced it's the truth. It's the truth and we ought to behave that way. So anyway, we make sure that we prove the things in our life personally and as a church before we put our faith in them. What was I going to read? I'm going to read a verse from Proverbs, but I've got the wrong verse. So I will go back to 1 Samuel. Speaking of new things, my new Bible is betrayed here. Okay, verse 40. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in the scrip. And his sling was in his hand and he drew near to the Philistine. How many stones did David take to fight Goliath? 5 that he chose. Where's his faith? What a faithless guy. No. David practices the principle we need to practice. God expects us to be prepared. And that's what David did here, right? The Bible says that we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, right? Imagine David on the battle with a single stone and he misses. He would have been ashamed, right? Same thing for us. We need to make sure that we're prepared to do what God calls us to do. We don't know what God's going to call us to do. But we need to be prepared. And that preparation comes from study. And it comes from, I think, not only study, but thoughtfulness and prayerfulness, you know, to seek God's will. What would God have us to do? Not only today, but in the future. And I think that we're going to find that, as I said before, on the path of faithfulness. 41 through 47. And the Philistine came on and drew near to David. And the man that bare the shield went before him, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said unto David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver me into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It's a spiritual battle, folks, that we're fighting. We're told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a real spiritual battle that goes on behind the scenes that we can't see, that we can't touch, but we can see the effects of, right? And that's what David's talking about here. There's a spiritual battle going on. The armies of Israel. There's a spiritual battle going on here in the United States of America. There's a spiritual battle going on in the town of Stratton. There's a spiritual battle going on in Calvary Bible Church. There are forces of darkness that are against us. Not just us. They're against the unsaved too. They hate the children of God. You know why murder is wrong? It's not because we have some intrinsic value as people. Murder is wrong is because we're made in the image of God. And when you attack the image of God, you attack God. That's how it works. If I have a picture here of my wife, if you take that picture from my hand and you tear it in half, we're going to have a problem. And the reason we're going to have a problem is because the reality behind that picture is so precious to me that when you attack the image of that reality, it's an offense to me. It's the same thing. You're made in the image of God. It's not the value of that baby. It's that that baby is made in the image of God. When we create a law in our country that says that you can kill that baby because it's convenient for you, yeah, there's a host of things that's wrong with it, but ultimately, it was created in the image of God. It's an attack upon God. It's a spiritual battle here. David is counting on the Lord to win that battle, that spiritual battle, because that is the only way it's going to get won. We can't win that spiritual battle. And the last verse I'm going to read here is the last verses of 48 through 50. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew. There is no miracle here. The Bible says it very clearly. David slew the Philistine. Okay? My point here is just this. People do the work of God. That's how it happens. People do the work of God. There is no miracle. God didn't guide the stone. I don't see that here. David was a shepherd boy. He had developed skills in the field that God was able to use here to accomplish a spiritual victory. But without David, Goliath doesn't die there. Now, I'm not trying to lift up David. Don't misunderstand me. David gave God the credit here. But my point is that people do the work of God. It doesn't happen by itself. It doesn't even happen by prayer, although we need to pray. It doesn't. We have to do it. Have to do what God calls us to do as individuals. David's an individual who accomplished the will of God. And we need to be careful that we don't look for another solution when the solution is for us to do something ourselves. Because I think that's very often the case. Right? We got to do something. And it's just like I said, it doesn't have to be something great necessarily. Not necessarily is always a big thing. But to take the opportunity to speak up when you have a chance, you know, and to speak correctly, you know, it's the goal is not to argue with people. The goal is not to win an argument, right? You can win an argument if you want to win an argument. The goal is to persuade them to understand it, to believe the truth. This is what the goal is. And one of the things that the Bible says love does, it hopes all things. When we approach people with the truth, do we approach them with the idea that we hope that they're going to understand the truth and their minds are going to change about things? Or, like me so often, do we approach people with the idea that we want to make sure that they understand that they're wrong? That's not the goal, right? The goal is to see them come to an understanding. An understanding of not only the truth, but ultimately of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of what their position is before them. You know? I thank God for the person who shared the gospel with me. He was patient. He wasn't busy trying to tell me how wrong I was and how right he was. He wanted to see me understand about Jesus Christ. We need to be careful about that. Because it's easy to do, isn't it? In the flesh, it's really easy to want to, it is for me, to want to win. But that's not really what we're all about. What we're all about is communicating the truth. And communicating in love. Anybody have any questions?